before we get started this morning, I want to make another couple of suggestions for how to read the Bible. One thing I mentioned the other night, but let me emphasize, read aloud. You get a double portion. And I do some other things that sometimes people might think are rather strange, but I've tried them out on even young kids, and they can see what I'm wanting to do. I like being able to document in some ways what's helped me, and then repeat it and help others with that. I even read books of the Bible backwards. And I don't mean that as a tremendous accomplishment. And I don't read the last word. I read the last sentence, and then I move back sentence by sentence to the beginning of the book. With kids, I generally try to show them, so like a book like Galatians, some of the short epistles. I've even done it in the book of Job. I read the story, and I think I'm going to try to read it from the end. Just work my way back to try to appreciate how we got to that end. So I really know that helps me. Now, I don't say reading it backwards will give you the understanding there, but when you read it back forwards again, it opens up your eyes. I promise. The kids have told me that. They didn't see it, and I think this is precision. I like this. They tell me they didn't see it helping them as they did it, going backwards. But then, immediately, I have them read it forward again. And they said it makes so much more sense to them. And so, what we're trying to do, I really believe this is the book. And there's just no way I can see it enough, or to see it, or too much, that word just doesn't come into play here. Everything I can imagine that would help me to understand the Bible, I want to implement it into my life, into my habits. And so we encourage you to maybe try that. I think you'll be surprised. Today, in our study of the book of Luke, when I go to these camps, and I had a friend one time teaching the book of Colossians, and he said, I finished the book, and Tom only did chapter 1 and 2 this whole week of the book of Luke. And by the way, chapter 1 has 80 verses. Chapters 1 and 2 is longer than the book of Colossians. So in some ways, it's not that I've gone into a lot of detail. I just have more material to look at. But I want you to realize that with Luke and Acts, you get a fourth of the New Testament. Someone asked me the other night, why did I choose Acts? Or Luke was because of Acts. And same writer to the same person. It's the unending story, and even the book of Acts leaves you hanging, you know, like in the sense that Paul's in prison, like, what happens next? It's almost like saying the story continues. And so the Bible really is the unending story, and we are in that story now ourselves. Everyone participates in good or negative ways, but we're all in the story. And so to appreciate that we're in that biblical flow of events, I really always want to appreciate that. Where we are in Luke chapter 1 is good for us because for the first time student, I'm not saying y'all are first time students, but it's good to see that there are different genres of literature in the Bible. The one that we feel the most comfortable with would be narrative. I think I know some young preachers, or know of them, I don't know that I know them personally, but I have heard that maybe preaching from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, that's old stuff. And they're wanting to do things that are new. One of my favorite preachers tells me, he always tells them, you need to be preaching, you know, walking with the Lord. How could that ever become old? And so we definitely want to go back. But we need to realize narrative is the way we read a lot of things. We read a novel pretty much that way. The newspaper, a magazine article. There's some, you know, like point A to point B or point C. You got to go to B. And it has a linear type of approach. But in the Bible, we have poetry. Now, a lot of times we don't appreciate enough how much poetry is in the Bible. When we think of poetry, we think of the Book of Psalms. Basically, the Book of Psalms, if you kind of look carefully, you'll find out in most of your Bibles, it's really a collection of five books, without putting five hymns books together. And by the way, there are repetitions in the Book of Psalms. Not in the same book, but from another one of the five books. And a lot of times we say, that's where it is. Well, yes, there's 40 wisdom there. But it's all the prophets were psalmists. If you have a newer version, you can just look at your page, and it will look just like what we're about to look at now. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, we're looking at him. And the prophets are poets. And when I try to, I like little number facts that kind of help me. A third of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry. So, if you begin to understand poetry in any part of the Bible, it's a tool that will help you with other parts of the Bible. And in home Bible studies, I delight in the fact that we have narrative, we have poetry, we have parables, we even have apocalyptic literature. We have, and you know what's great about that? Because it's not given to us in a tremendous volume. It's just little sections. And so in a way I can kind of see the end from the beginning. I can try, you can never fully get your mind around anything about God. But you can begin to embrace it. I can see where I'm going and I keep looking. You know, I see some of these TV crime shows type thing. I don't see, there's only maybe one that I even look at. But sometimes they'll have a screen and they'll be moving things around. And I said, I just love to put the Book of Jeremiah up there like that. And I have the whole book right in sight. And I just be looking around trying to follow the threads. I really mean that. I know I would like that. I even thought about doing it with just sheets of paper. Put the Book of Jeremiah up there so I can just trace things. And there are a lot of threads to be followed through the Book of Jeremiah. A lot of people don't know this. Jeremiah also uses apocalyptic language. But that's just to give you a little bit more curiosity and excitement into going in those directions. But let's look at our hymn today. You probably know that when you're running or reading through the New Testament, we'll see things like the Song of Mary as a title. It's in italics because it's telling us this is basically a suggestion that would help you to appreciate what you're about to read. Be careful when you see that in the Psalms. By the way, in the Book of Psalms, when it's not italicized, that's the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. And if we had time, I could show you where that's even the first verse in this Bible, but that'd be another class. But what I want to tell you is the Catholic Bible has the best paragraph heading right here. It's called the Magnificat of Mary. You can't do it better than that. And they're really following a Hebrew tradition where books of the Bible were named by the first word of that book. And the first word here is magnify. And I just think, wow, it's just something to appreciate because I just love that identification. Now, another thing as we come into the hymn, one tool that I think can help us, and I always hate to give a long word. I look for the simple vocabulary all the time. But it's called parallelism. Somebody said that isn't got me confused. But just think parallel. And when you're thinking parallel, think of the highway. You know, you're going up the highway, and if it's interstate, you have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lanes on one side. And hopefully, everybody's going in the same direction. Now, sometimes they crisscross like that, and that's a dangerous thing. You know, a lot of accidents begin to happen that way. Well, in parallelism, a lot of times we're just going up the highway, and one line moves ahead of the other, and it's just going in that direction. But sometimes in parallelism, as we'll have in this film as well, we'll have oncoming traffic. We'll be going in that direction and another line will be coming this way. We hope they don't meet. We hope they only cross side by side. Well, that's what's going to happen in parallelism. When I was a young man, I remember this was an idea that was maybe first written about around the 1700s. And people would say, well, when it's there, it is fascinating. But they didn't think it was there all the time. I'm reading now, and I appreciate even more of the observation. Parallelism is used all the time in Hebrew poetry. And, you know, sometimes the right tool helps you to understand something better. And for what we're trying to do today, we're thinking of parallelism in a synonymous way, in that one line says basically the same thing, but it modifies it or amplifies it or carries it a little further. I want you to be able to see that. And then the parallelism in contrast. The Bible's a lot about contrast, even with words. Light, darkness, tremendous contrast. Good and evil, another contrast. But you think of those in the metaphorical way as well, because light and darkness and things like that. But let's see what we can see in the hymn. And I hope you'll see it's not just a delight like some absent-minded professor sometimes I think I could even be one. But it's not like all this is just something the teacher can appreciate. This could be something that will be useful, and I hope maybe my last lesson will really emphasize that tonight. But coming back, verse 46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home. The last verse is not part of the hymn, but it gives me the context of when that hymn occurred. Mary had gone to visit Elizabeth in the 6th month of her pregnancy. She stays there 3 months and goes home. It's almost like Mary retreats after the birth of John to let the attention almost be given to John. And I may not be able to do this hymn, but the hymn of Zacharias has structure that's very fascinating. Basically, it starts off talking about God. It ends talking about God. And the second person occurs in the middle where he talks to his child and you. And it's almost like saying that John the Baptist would be wrapped in God, even in the structure part of the hymn. I'd love to do that one. I come to a meeting, I feel like I come up one lesson short, maybe two, maybe three. Maybe this is an example of that. But I really love the portrait. Now, to give you an example of that in a hymn that's very familiar, The Lord is My Shepherd, Psalm 23. That hymn starts off talking about God. For he, we're not talking to him, we're talking about him. But in verse 4 it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. For the first time in him, it made a shift. It is seamless to us because we love that hymn. We've read it so many times, we don't even think about there being a shift in the pronouns. And then the hymn concludes about God. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I really believe the greatest tool, and I tell people this all the time, the greatest tool of evangelism that the people of God have is the worship of God. And what you say about God and what you say to God better be seamless. That's when it's very effective. And there's no difference in our thinking. What you say to God is what you've been saying about Him. And what you're saying about Him is what you say to Him. Don't you like that in a friendship? You know, what your friends say to you mean a lot, but I think my best compliments are the ones I call coming in the back door, where they're talking about me. That could be the worst observations. They don't want to tell you to your face, but they might tell other people about it. But think about your relationship with God. What you say to Him is what you say about Him. That's just a beautiful thing. It really is. And there is symmetry. Now, in regard to symmetry, we're not doing this lesson, but in regard to symmetry, you have to be careful, because a lot of times it looks like people looking at the clouds, and somebody says, I see a bunny rabbit up there. And somebody says, I don't see what you're talking about. And then they look and say, you know, I see an elephant up there. How did you get an elephant and a bunny rabbit confused? You know what I mean? So you got to try to anchor yourself, but that there's structure. There is definitely. Tonight I want to show you a paragraph in the book of Mark where the structure is perfectly mirrored. There's no doubt about it. But I'll say that. Coming to our hymn, the very first verse, my soul magnifies the Lord. And then the next verse, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, to help you see the parallelism and the synonymous nature of it, synonyms, instead of saying my soul, the next line says my spirit. The first line says the Lord. The next line says in God. And here we go. We extend it a little bit further. In God my Savior. The change is in the verbs. But it would appear that the verbs are synonymous. We read, my soul magnifies. The next verse, my spirit has rejoiced. I have a little center column reference here. For the word magnify, they have declares the greatness of. And the idea is when you praise God, what are you focusing on? The greatness of God. And how do we magnify God? Well, we magnify not because it makes Him bigger, but it helps us to see how big He really is. And we magnify Him so that others who don't have a clue about Him, who have never looked up a day in their life, they begin to see, we see something great about God. And that's the path into appreciating who the real true God is. And so I would like for you to think when you're singing hymns. I know you're teaching. The Bible tells me that. Teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, we're not just teaching one another. We're even teaching the visitor that comes in what we think about God. And so when we praise God, we are declaring the greatness of God, and we're finally putting the attention on Him. You know, the Bible tells us to do a lot of things that seem almost impossible, like magnifying God. We're told to sanctify the Lord Jesus in our heart. How can you make holy what is already most holy? In the book of Luke, it will talk about them justifying God. Wait a minute. How do you justify God? God's already the just one. But as you will see in the book of Luke, when we recognize the justice of God, we are ascribing justice to Him. And in that way, we justify Him. And when we set God apart, isn't that what the word holy means? when we set God apart because he's so unique and special. And I want to talk about being careful to set apart. I set apart some things I don't know where they are even to this day. That's not the definition of holiness. Set apart is more in the context that this is so unique and special, I will have it on display, but I will protect it. We will defend the holiness of God. Now, you know, when we have little kids over, I think parents should always be responsible for their kids. I see that in Lance and his wife. They're willing to forego the comforts of eating comfortably at the table to make sure the kids are doing what they ought to be doing, no matter where we are. I think everybody would appreciate that. But what I want to realize is, if something is so unique, like if this is the most prized heirloom that I have, I'm just not going to say I trust someone not to do any damage to it. I want to make sure I have it protected. And I don't want to have something that I think is just so marvelous or beautiful away in a safe. One of my greatest experiences was a couple of years ago. I got to go to the Museum of Natural Art, I think it's called, in Chicago. And I get up and I can, if I had wanted to, I could have touched the Rembrandt with my hand. I couldn't believe you'd get up that close. I was thinking I'd feel nervous if I had a baby in my hand and you had a bottle of milk, boom, up against the Rembrandt. And I have read within the last 2 years, someone fell and their hand went through a Picasso. Whoa. I didn't know they exposed them that way. I'd be thinking some kind of acrylic thing would have to fall to the ground as you pass the sensor or something, make sure you go no further. Well, with the holiness of God, we can make him holy, not because he is not, but we set him apart in our hearts, and he is unique. And when we speak of God, we cannot say it even in a casual way. I don't say God like I say Harry. I just can't do that. That would be profaning the name of God. Profaning means to make common what is holy. It doesn't mean throwing filth on it. It's just treating it in a common way. And so that's what we're doing when we're sanctifying the Lord Jesus in our heart. No one has that place. No one gets close to that place. It is Jesus. He is everything to me. Now, coming back to our hymn. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. I like the fact that Mary not only says maidservant, she said that earlier. Now she says the lowly state of his maidservant. Now think about this. What would be the natural reaction of a young lady if she thought she was pregnant with maybe the future president of the United States? I imagine she could be difficult to get along with. She may become a diva. I need all this attention and be demanding and expecting it. That even happens a little bit in the Bible. You remember when Hagar can have a baby? And she's pregnant and she's looking at Sarah that can't have one? And she's the maidservant. But she begins to look at her and, like looking down on her. And Sarah said, I can't tolerate that. And she says it was Abraham's fault. It was basically both their faults that all this has happened. But can you see what I'm saying? If Hagar could get, arrogant about having the child of Abraham, what could Mary have done? Knowing she's about to have the Son of God. Instead of going up to arrogance, she goes further down. The lowly state of your maidservant. What's the future going to say about her? Look, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And that's our word for joyful and happy. And I think we generally think of Mary in that way. Oh, what a blessing it was to have the Son of God. And a lot of times you want to be very careful here. You may think, well, who would not want this experience? It was a challenging one. not because of the Lord, but trying to think they wanted to kill him when he was a baby. And you've got to flee. And you don't get to go back home. You had to go to a foreign country without having previously made a plan to do so. Like, now, we got to get away. And then you say, okay, yeah. And by the way, you say, and people after the child was born forget about what they were thinking previously, like, should have been an immoral person. But even if they did, the things keep escalating. When Jesus comes back to Nazareth at the beginning of the book, they want to kill him. You know, a movie, I haven't watched a movie about the life of Christ because, first of all, the visual image kind of, it can confuse you. It can confuse me, and I like reading. And so, I remember I learned this lesson of in the Ten Commandments. I had to go back and read the story again. I love special effects. Who wouldn't? But I don't want the movie to block out the reality of what Scripture is telling me. But in the movies I've seen in the past about Jesus, it'd be like everything's going so smoothly. People were just flocking to him, just absorbing the message, so thankful for all that he's doing. And the last week, things spun out of control. That's not the story of the Bible. Wanting to kill him as a baby, trying to kill him when he came back home, at the beginning of his ministry, and they're already plotting throughout the book of Luke how they might destroy him. You think that was easy on there? And then she's at the cross when he is crucified? Are you sure you were? You know, you said, well, I know the end of the story. But when you go through that story, think of the heartache and the pain and the sorrow. It just was not easy, is what I want to see. But generations would look back and think, oh, how happy she was. And they would call her blessed. Returning in our reading. And his mercy is on those who, I'm getting ahead of myself. That happens when you read too quickly, too. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Think about Mary right now. She's just praying, but she sees so much in that. She sees that God has done great things for her. There's a hymn, I believe, in our hymn book that I love to sing at moments when we have baptisms, where the last phrase, great things he hath done. That's the way to summarize something that magnificent, another magnificent worship. But coming back, the idea here, mercy, it runs through this chapter. Runs through this chapter. In a whole Bible study, I remember the lady saying, as I talked about mercy to her, and she said, it seems like, and she said it better than I said it to her. She said, it looks like mercy is the manifestation of compassion. That was on spot. You know, we think mercy is about compassion. Compassion has something to do with it, but it's not all of it. You know, when the Lord was approached by the blind man, the blind man was brought to his presence, but even at a distance he was crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so the Lord brings him forward. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 19. And the Lord will ask him, what do you want me? He didn't say, what do you want me to feel? He said, what do you want me to do? You see, it's the manifestation of compassion. Now, if you don't have compassion, you're not going to get many things coming out. But the book of James will tell you, don't go tell people that are hungry and cold, be warm and chill, and then do nothing. That's not mercy. Maybe it's a good desire. It becomes mercy when you act upon it. And that's what God's done throughout the ages. He's just saying, oh, I would love for them to have this. But sometimes their sins keep them from getting it. But when the Lord can, he does. And he wants us to be that way. And mercy is a thing we want to appreciate. And we're told here, and holy is his name. That's why I told you I can't speak of God in the same way I use anyone else's name. And then in verse 50, and his mercy. You see how mercy just keeps running through even the hymn that we're reading. And his mercy is on those who fear him. His mercy is not on everyone. It's on those who fear him. You want mercy? Make sure you fear the Lord. There's something else here. She's not the first one to word it that way. The Holy Spirit's the one wording these things. But David, in Psalm 103, twice says the same thing. His mercy is on those who fear him. And then again, he talks about the pity. Lord has pity on those who fear him. One hymn, three times. Those who fear the Lord are the recipients of God's pity. They're the recipients of God's mercy. And I just love telling people, don't you love to see the influence of the Bible on the people of the Bible? That's the way it's supposed to be with us. I had a friend that said, there was a fellow where he attended, that he sounded like Paul the whole time. But every sentence, it was like taking it out of Romans or out of Corinthians. That's the way I want to live. I don't want to sound like the dragon. I don't want to mimic the beast. I want to make sure that I have not the language of Ashdod. I want to have the language of the Lord. I want to speak the Bible things in the Bible ways. But his mercy. And then the next phrase, from generation to generation. That means unending mercy. And never dries up. I asked this question, it was fascinating the first time I got it. Where do rivers come from? They come from the mountains. You know, the water evaporates, the clouds move in. Yeah, some rain washes into the river next to where it rained. But it also goes to those mountains where it becomes snow and ice, and then it melts in the spring, and a tremendous flow of water goes forth. When I lived in Argentina, I lived at the foot of the highest mountain in both North and South America, higher than Mount McKinley, by the way, only 5 meters short of the mountains that we associate with the Himalayas. Like, now, Mount Everest is tremendously high, but there is no mountain that high outside of the Himalayas than the mountain where I lived. On both sides of that mountain, water flows. One going toward Chile, because that's the Chilean side, and it reaches the Pacific Ocean pretty quickly. But on the other side, it flows, it comes down, but it dries up in the desert before it can get to the Atlantic Ocean. You see, you can start off with something, but it doesn't continue to be that way. My favorite metaphor for this, Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel, those last 9 chapters, is having a vision of the ideal temple, if I could put it into my words. But here's the part of the vision that I really like to this point. He's taken and he looks at the temple, and from the temple is flowing water. And it's only ankle deep. It starts off in a very small way, but the further it goes, it becomes needy, further waist-deep, further you can't even cross it, and to do so you'd have to be able to swim. That's not a typical river, is it? Starting small and getting bigger and bigger and bigger all along the way. That's the way the mercy of God is. And if you were to think about it, maybe the closer you get to it, you don't need it as much maybe as the person who says, and I've heard many people say, I've wasted my life, and that's a tragedy. And why would God even want to do anything with me? And that's the right attitude. But he has more grace and it abounds for those who need it. And it gets stronger, it's more volume the further that it goes. From generation to generation, it will never dry up. There will always be mercy for those who fear him. We're turning back to our hymn. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. I love this place of being scattered in the imagination of their hearts. He didn't have to throw them across the ocean. He didn't have to toss them into outer space, into some dark hole in the universe. They were lost in themselves, spinning around in their own imagination. A terrible place to be lost. Returning back, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Remember the parallelism that I mentioned just a moment ago? Two-way traffic. He brings down the mighty. He exalts the lowly. Look at the next verse. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Another contrast. As we're moving toward the conclusion of this hymn, you probably know, if you've read a lot already, that this is very similar to another hymn in the Bible. It's another pregnancy story. It's what Hannah said when she was pregnant with Samuel. Very, very strong affinity. You'd almost feel like it could be Mary. Or even you'd almost think it could be Hannah. But here's the one I think you'll really like. Do you know the first place in the Bible where the word Messiah was used for the first time? The first time I would have thought about that, maybe Abraham would have gotten that word. Maybe he did, but it's not recorded there. Moses, wow, writing those first five books. Yeah, at most of God talking face to face like a friend, not in dark parabolic statements, you know. They're just clear statements. They're friends. Abraham's a friend of God as well. No, not Moses. Not recorded. The first place that occurs in the Bible is in Hannah's song. You know, the thing I like about learning is a mixture of two emotions. First one is thrilling, exciting. Something I hadn't seen before. Even, I get goosebumps still. I really do. It captivates me. And then the next emotion kicks in. A little bit of disappointment. Why did it take me so long to find that out? Was I so dense? Was I not paying attention when I was reading? Good thing I've been reading the Bible many, many times. Looks like I wasn't paying much attention many of those times like I should be. But she uses the word for the first time. Doesn't that seem at least very fascinating? It's the word translated anointed. In South America, I always do my classes with young people. The word Christ is Greek, they know that. The word Messiah is the Hebrew word. And the English word is anointed. When David says, I can't raise up my hand against the Lord's anointed, it's the same word, Messiah. The same word. If God put him there, my hand won't be against him. If God doesn't want it, it'll be God that will remove him. But I can never try to undo what God has done. May that be a great lesson for all of us. Whatever God has done in your life, make sure you don't work against it. It's like that fire on the altar. It has to be kept burning. He ignited it. But it has to be kept burning and never be put out. That is an absolute statement that we've already been making. Returning back to our hymn, by the way, God never put anything in your mouth that wasn't good for you. And God didn't put anything into your life that was not meant for your good. The commandments of God are not to confine you and restrain you. It was meant for your good always. And we have to believe that. We don't want to work at cross purposes with God. And then he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Memory. I do a little sentence for classes on the covenant. And this is the sentence. And by the way, covenants are being mentioned here. It'll be mentioned in the next hymn by Zechariah. A covenant is an agreement. I've read that a lot of people say that. Made with commitment. I've read a few people saying that. But one word I think we leave out. It is sustained with memory. And when God acts on something, the Bible writers are saying he remembers. It's not that he ever forgot. It was always on his mind. But you can see that he remembers when he acts upon them. By the way, just a little lesson on marriage. When people get married, I've never been to a wedding where I didn't think they were in agreement. We wouldn't have been invited at a certain time if they weren't agreeing on that. When they give their vows, it sounds like they're making a commitment. I have no doubt about that. Then what happens? They don't continue to remember. And by the way, that's what God tells the children of Israel in the Old Testament. When he describes that unfaithfulness, he says, they forgot me. Though they forget, the Lord doesn't forget. The Lord is going to be true to his word. And the best thing any young married couple can do is remember the commitment every day that they make when they marry and sustain that pact, that covenant with memory. That's just a short view of a beautiful hymn. I want you to see you can do that with all the hymns of the Bible. And it doesn't mean we're successful in every endeavor, but we're fascinated by the possibility of seeing it clearly. We dismiss right here. Okay.